All right, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, we're going to be just kind of dip our toe into Romans 14 this morning. And I say that because we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks in this chapter. And I want to say here at the outset, we're going to be looking at an issue that is addressed in this chapter that was an issue for first century believers. And I think it's a critical issue, maybe one of the most critical issues that we face as believers in the 21st century. In America. It's the issue that Paul points us to right there in the first verse of chapter 14. It's the issue over quarreling over opinions. That's the way the ESV translates it. In the New American Standard, it's the issue of passing judgment on opinions. In the NIV, it's quarreling over disputable matters. Eugene Peterson in The Message says we're not to jump all over people every time they do or say something we don't agree with. And then I like the King James. Some of you may be familiar with the King James, which translates this verse, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." So this is the issue of doubtful disputations that we're going to be dealing with over the next 4 weeks. And Paul takes this whole chapter and half of the next chapter to address the issue. And so I'm going to give you just an introduction this morning, an overview about what's in this next chapter and a half, and then we'll dig into the first few verses next week. We'll dive right in. We're going to read through the whole chapter together, and then I'll talk a little bit about why I think this is such a crucial issue in our day. So before we read God's word, again, let's pray and ask for his guidance. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning, we pray. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you follow along as I read Romans 14. Here we go. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything." Amen. "While the weak person," I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. "While the weak person eats only vegetables, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there? And we're clearly not going to get to all of this morning, but here's what I do want to get to today. I want us to talk about why this subject comes up at this point in Paul's letter. I want to talk about the structure of this chapter, the two groups that Paul is addressing here, the weak and the strong in faith. And then I want to talk about why this matters so much in our day. But let me pull back to the whole big picture, okay? The Bible has two major themes that run through it on every page. If you're asking what's the big message of the Bible, what is it that God is communicating, it's this. He has created us to walk in harmony with him, in love with him, and in harmony with one another, and in love with one another. That's what the Bible's about. When you're reading your Bible, everything in the Bible should be talking to you about how to love God or how to love one another more, or why you don't love God, or why you don't love your brother, and how to fix that. Most people divide the big theme of the Bible into four major ideas. You've heard some of this before. They talk about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So creation, God created the heavens and the earth, created mankind and all the living beings, and he created us to live in harmony with him and in harmony with one another. That's creation. Then fall is we, human beings, were tempted and rebelled against God, saying we will find happiness and joy apart from God. We'll find more happiness and joy if we're in charge of our lives rather than living in harmony with God and with one another. That we said we think that's a better idea. That's the fall of mankind. So we stepped out of harmony with God, and harmony with one another was broken in that process. And then redemption, so creation, fall, redemption is about what God is doing to restore harmony with him and harmony with one another among his children. And consummation is about the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to bring, where in eternity all who are his will live in harmony with him and harmony with one another for eternity. What's the common theme there? Harmony with God and harmony with one another. Walking in love, loving God and loving one another. You remember when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? He said, oftentimes when Jesus was asked a question, one of those trick questions, and that's what this was, Pharisees came to him and said, which is the greatest commandment? Hoping he would pick one, and they'd go, oh yeah, so he's in that group, and they could marginalize him with that. And usually when he was asked those questions, he'd often turn around and say, well, what do you think about this? Or he'd ask some other question that would put them on the spot. But this time he didn't hesitate. He said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and there's a second one that's just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But then you remember he said, all of the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in these two commands. In other words, this is the message. This is what it's all about. We're to love God and we're to love one another. Think about the book we've been studying, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are about our harmony with God, our rebellion against him, and how God has intervened and brought us back to himself if we belong to him. So the first 11 chapters are about harmony with God. And then in chapter 12, he begins the shift and says, now we're going to talk about harmony with one another. How, because of what God has done for us, we're to live in harmony with one another. How we live in harmony with with people we go to church with, how we live in harmony with people outside of the church, how we live in harmony with our enemies. You remember, we've talked about that. How you live under the authority of government. All of these things are what Paul has been talking about. And a lot of what he said in chapters 12 and 13 can be considered general counsel. These are principles that apply at any age, at any time in history. So they're not specific to the church at Rome. He's been talking about the life of a believer in general. So he said, to the people at Rome, you're to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's true not just for them, it's for all of us. He said you're to use your spiritual gifts in the church. That's true for everyone. You're to let your love be genuine and sincere. You're to live at peace with all people. You're to overcome evil with good. You're to submit to governing authorities. You're to cast off the works of darkness. You're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. All of these are things that could have been written to any church at any time, at any point in history. But you get to chapter 14, and now Paul is going to turn to some specific issues that the church in Rome has been dealing with that have been causing tension in that church. Now keep in mind, Paul has never been to Rome. He didn't plant this church. He doesn't know these people firsthand. But as Paul has been planting churches throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and into Greece, as he's been planting these churches, he's been keeping up with what's going on with other churches all around the Roman Empire. Other churches that are getting planted. Anytime Paul would hear from traveling believers from other cities as he was on these trade routes planting churches in Greece, somebody would say, we're traveling from Rome. He'd say, what do you know about the church in Rome? And they would give him information, and he would pray for these churches, even though he didn't know the people there. Paul's heart was to see the kingdom of God expand and churches be planted throughout the world, which, by the way, should continue to be our heart in the 21st century. But the church at Rome in particular, I mean, this is Rome, right? This is the center of the world, the ancient world. So the church in Rome is a big deal for a number of reasons, because it's there at the core, but also because it's under the scrutiny of the emperors in a way that none of the other churches are. Paul is excited about what God is doing in Rome, and he loves getting news about what's going on here. And at this point in the letter now, he's starting to give specific instruction to the people in Rome about relational challenges that have started to emerge within that church. And the specific issues, we just read through them, relate to eating and drinking and holidays. I mean, those are the things that keep coming up. How people are handling eating and drinking and days that they're celebrating. There are some in the church who are saying, if you really love God, you will eat certain things or you will avoid eating certain things. And then others say, if you really love God, you will either not drink certain things or you will go ahead and drink those things. And then other people are saying, if you really love God, you will set aside these days and celebrate them and worship in holidays. And other people saying, no, you ignore those days. Those aren't a part of loving God. So these arguments are going on, and it's people saying, we really love God because we do this, and other people saying, no, if you really love God, you'd do what we do, and that's where the arguments come. Anybody ever had anything like that show up in a local church? I mean, it happens today. The harmony inside the church was being disrupted by fights and squabbles over disputable issues. Now, Tim Keller says the basic issue in this chapter is that some of the church members cannot distinguish between matters of basic principle and matters of individual preference. And that's what we're going to be unpacking all the way through this chapter. There are matters of basic principle that we should be holding one another accountable for. And then there are disputable matters or opinions or the doubtful disputations that they talk about in the King James Version, matters of individual preference that we should not be quarreling over. And we got to figure out, well, what's what? And we'll do that as we work through this chapter. Interestingly, the word that is translated matters of opinion or disputable matters in the Greek is the word dialogismon. There's the Greek dialogismon. You recognize that. Here's the transliteration underneath it. But you can see an English word right in there, can't you? The word dialogue. So Paul is saying, don't be quarreling over things that there ought to be dialogue about. Don't be disputing over things. Don't be passing judgment over things that you ought to be talking through and considering. These disputable issues are sometimes referred to as matters of individual conscience. Tim Keller again says, a matter of conscience is a practice about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. He's not clearly forbidden it, nor has he clearly commanded it. So where there are things that God has not spoken clearly, were to leave some latitude for people to apply the scriptures in different ways in their lives. And there's a lot that I want to jump in here and say right now, but I can't, because we got 3 or 4 more weeks, so we'll be getting into some of the specifics of what was going on in Rome, but how this applies in our day as we continue through this chapter. Again, there are things that Scripture clearly commands that we should avoid. In fact, if you go back to the 2 verses right before Paul says this, just look back at chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Now, he's saying, this is a command, walk properly. There's a right way to walk. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So it's clear that orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy are not debatable matters. This is not where somebody comes and says, well, I think it's okay for a Christian to go to an orgy. And somebody says, no, that's not okay. This is not something where you can say, well, you know, if God's given you the freedom to do orgies, then you're okay with that, right? I mean, these are clear kinds of things. By the way, did you notice quarreling and jealousy are on that list? I mean, we can pretty quickly jump on there and go, oh, yeah, right. I mean, obviously, orgies and sensuality and sexual immorality and drunkenness. Jealousy and quarreling. This is off limits. This is not something where you can quarrel over whether quarreling is acceptable. This is not something where you can quarrel over whether jealousy is acceptable. It's out of bounds. But back to this. Paul says these disputes about eating and drinking and holidays are in a different class from these desires of the flesh that he's just talked about. These matters of conscience and our response to those should be very different than how we deal with the clear teaching of Scripture. And we'll unpack that more as we go through this chapter. The structure in this chapter is pretty clear. Paul talks at the beginning about a person who is weak in faith. And he gives instructions about how those who are strong in faith, or the strong person, he doesn't actually name them the strong people until chapter 15, verse 1, where he says, we who are strong. But he's saying, here's how the strong person ought to relate to a person who is weak in faith. And you're saying, well, what's a strong person? What's a weak in faith person? That's next week, so y'all have to come back for that, okay? But he's saying we should know how to respond to somebody who is weak in faith. And then in verse 13 of chapter 14, Paul shifts, and now he's talking to those who are strong in faith about how they are to live out the freedom they have in Christ. And he continues that all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. Now, just stop here for a second. This is a chapter and a half on this subject. This is 30 plus verses where Paul is dealing with this. Back when Paul was talking about renewing your mind and living with a renewed mind, 2 verses on that. Spiritual gifts in the church, there are like 4 or 5 verses there. Genuine love, we got 8 or 9 verses on that one. How you function with government, you got 7 verses. You get to this chapter, you got 30 plus verses on how you handle disputes over matters of preference. This is a big deal. It's the last thing Paul talks about before he gets to the personal section of Romans. So in his summation of this, he says to the Romans, now I know you've got an issue going on there where there are debates and quarreling and squabbling over disputable issues. This should not be. And he spends a lot of time talking about this. So the question comes up, why is this such a big deal for Paul? I mean, sure, it's not a good idea for there to be squabbling and quarreling, but why does he spend so much time hammering this home? Well, I think there are 2 reasons. The first reason is because you and I are made in God's image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the 3 persons of the Godhead, relate to one another in perfect harmony. There is no squabbling. Now the question is, are there any disputed issues among the members of the Holy of the Trinity? You know, does the Son say, well, this is my preference, and the Father says, well, this is my preference, but you can do it. Well, I don't know the inner workings of the Trinity well enough to know, but here's what I do know. There is perfect unity, whatever their functional differences may be. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have different assignments that they carry out, but they are in perfect unity around the core. And so we should not be judging or criticizing one another on matters where there is opinion or preference, because when we do, we distort the kind of unity and harmony that exists within the Godhead. Our picture of what God is like gets messed up at that point. And by the way, this is not only true for how the church functions, this is true in your marriage. When a husband and wife are critical with each other or lack grace on matters that are matters of preference or opinion, you are marring the image of God that your marriage is designed to present. One of the things Marianne and I have learned over 39 years of being married together is something we say to one another somewhat regularly, which is different is not always wrong. Sometimes it's just different. Now, when I say that to Marianne, she will often say, sometimes it's wrong. And she's right, okay? I mean, it's absolutely right. Sometimes different is wrong, but sometimes different is different. So when you think about the myriad of things in a marriage relationship where you would do it this way and you would do it that way, and you go, well, which is right? I'll give you an example. When we drive home from church here, when you get to the stoplight that is right before the Kroger, is that Breckenridge? Is that what it is? You get to the Breckenridge stoplight. Marianne, if she was driving, would turn right there, go down Breckenridge, go up to Pleasant Valley, and that's how she'd get home. It is, I've checked it, a longer way home, all right? Checked it on the map. It's longer to get home that way. The speed limit is slower if you go that way. It's clearly the wrong way. Clearly the wrong choice, okay? I keep going on Rodney Parham till I get to where we turn off and where we go to our home. Marianne likes to point out that there are three more stoplights going my direction. And I go, and if you hit them right, boom, you're there, right? If we are in separate cars going home, I'll go straight, she'll turn. I always win, okay? Now, we're sitting here laughing about stuff, but you know, there are marriages that have gotten into trouble over things as insignificant as which way are we going to drive home? Yes. These are disputable issues that really don't matter. And yet we wind up trying to give biblical warrant. So here's what somebody will do. Somebody will find a verse that says, it is a man's glory to be expedient. I'll say, see, my way home is a better way home. You try to find verses and apply them to bolster your opinion. Paul is saying in this chapter, don't do that. When you do that in your marriage, you're not reflecting the glory of God. Your marriage should be about the unity that you share in Christ, not about your disputable differences. Jesus, just a few hours before his crucifixion, prayed this prayer for you and me. He said, God, he's praying, and in the middle of a prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples who are around him. He's been praying for them, but he says, God, I'm not just asking for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are the people who will believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles? That's you and me. It's the reason we believe in him, because the apostles have shared this message. I pray for these who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that's really the second reason why this really matters. How we get along with one another over opinions and disputable matters within the church, that matters in terms of how the world sees us. When we are not getting along with one another over disputable issues in our families or in our churches, it makes God look bad. It makes Christianity look bad. It misrepresents what the gospel's all about. In the year 125 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian decided he would take a tour of the empire to see what was going on throughout his empire. Now, you know that the Roman emperors had a hot and cold relationship with Christianity. Nero persecuted, there were other Vespasian persecuted Christians. There was harsh Domitian persecuted Christians, harsh persecution of Christians in Rome. By the time it gets to Hadrian in 125, he had kind of a don't ask, don't tell relationship with Christians. If they're not doing something that's obviously a problem, leave them alone, was basically his approach to it. So he's touring the empire to see how the empire is going, and he comes to Athens in Greece, and while the emperor is there, he's meeting with civic leaders, with governors and mayors and military people, and he's getting reports from them about what's going on here. And while he was in Athens, he got a report from a leading philosopher in the city, a guy who was well known as a great thinker in Athens, whose name was Aristides. Aristides had converted to Christianity. And so when he was given the opportunity to explain to the king what was going on in Athens, he talked about his own conversion, and he talked about why he believed that Christianity was better than the pagan practices that were going on throughout the kingdom. And here's a portion, this is a long portion of what he said to Hadrian, but I think this is worth us reading together. He said, "The Christians, O king, do not commit adultery or fornication," which, by the way, the pagans did freely. "They don't bear false witness. They don't embezzle what is held in pledge. They don't covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. They show kindness to those near them. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. And their oppressors, they appease or they comfort. They make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. And their women, O king, are pure as virgins. Their daughters are modest. Their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanliness in the hope of a recompense to come in another world. Further, if one or other of them have a bondman or a bondwoman or children, through love toward them, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods. They go their way in modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows, they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to who has not, without boasting. When they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needs, the needy, their lack of food." And he goes on and on with his defense of why Christianity is superior to the pagan practices of his day. He's basically saying, if we all lived like this, it'd be a better world than if we're living the way the pagans are living. Now, if an investigative reporter from the New Yorker magazine came to investigate the evangelical world in our day, would they go back to their editors and say, it's amazing, these people, here's what they do, they take care of the orphans and the widows, and if somebody's needy, they do this, and look at how they love one another. Or would they go back and say, yeah, these people quarrel and judge each other over matters that are disputable, that aren't central to their faith. They pass judgment on weaker believers and cause them to stumble by giving and cause them to violate their conscience by their freedom. You think anybody would hear that kind of a testimony and go, oh, wow, tell me more. I want to be a part of a group like that. You see, when that's what's characterizing us, and it was beginning to characterize the church in Rome, when there's quarreling and squabbling over disputable matters, that toxicity leaks out beyond the walls of the church, and people go, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. If that's what Jesus does for you, count me out. And you'd say the same thing, wouldn't you? The issue of quarreling and disputed matters, judging one another, this is a big deal to God, and it ought to be a big deal to us. Does it matter to you? Here's what I want us to be thinking about this week as you think about how you respond when you see or hear about people who claim to be Christians and they do things that cause you to raise an eyebrow. You know what I mean? Like you hear about so-and-so. Did you hear so-and-so just got a tattoo? Right? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, so-and-so. I was over at their house. They had a box of cigars. You know, and your eyebrow just raises like that. Here's what I want you to do. Think about those things that you hear about somebody else doing, and it just causes you to go, I don't know about that. And then ask yourself, are these issues that are disputable matters, or are these issues that the Bible speaks clearly to? Now, we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, but here's what people will do. It may not be something that the Bible speaks clearly to, but you'll find some verse like the Bible, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden it's like you're going to put that aspartame into the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So all of a sudden now we got biblical support for our anti-aspartame view, right? And we think if you really love Jesus, you wouldn't drink aspartame. Okay? We'll talk more about this. Isn't this going to be fun? As we go through this. So, now some of you, as we're getting into this, some of you are starting to go, now hang on just a sec. You're getting a little close to the edge here, and you haven't said, hang on, we'll dive into that in a week. But we're going to kind of wrap it up this morning. That's our introduction to Romans 14, and we'll come back and address more of this next week. We're going to begin to prepare for communion, and before we do this morning, we've got some family business we're going to be taking care of, and so we're going to sign off to those who are watching on the live stream. And those of you who are watching on the live stream, thank you for being with us this morning. We've got to end the service here before we all take communion, but we hope if we can pray for you in any way, let us know. If we can be of any spiritual help, we'd love to do that, and we hope you'll tune back in. If you live in the area, come join us for worship. If you're outside of the area, just let us know how we can serve you. And we're going to say goodbye to you and turn this off and continue here with our family business.